Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, as we look into your word this morning, I would pray and ask your Holy Spirit to guide us. Help us to understand the wondrous things that you have for us to behold this morning. And may we be able to apply them through the power of your Spirit to our walk with you daily. We pray these things in the very precious name of Jesus. Amen. So, in this age of high tech, we literally have everything we need at our fingertips, an immense amount of knowledge and information. Many believe that knowledge is power and take that knowledge and use it in abusing ways, and others use it for good purposes. And you know that everything we Google online is true, right, and factual. So, but we carry around a lot of information. And now with the use of AI, artificial intelligence, and very powerful computers, discerning the truth from the lies and deceits is going to become harder and harder. But the point being here is it's not the immense amount of information that's available that's important. What is important is rather how we take the truth out of that knowledge and use it to accomplish things for the Lord and hopefully see those intended results accomplished as His Spirit works in us and expands His kingdom through the gospel. You know, you can say a lot in short durations or short usage of words. Just a couple of examples. The Lord's Prayer only has 83 words in it. Yet, what does it say? The Ten Commandments has 350 words. How powerful a document that is. And even the Declaration of Independence has 1,300 plus words in it. So our words can mean very, very good things when we use them the right way. But as Christians, we need to remember our source of truth is not online. Maybe if you have your Bible online, yes, but here's our source of truth, the Word of God as written and recorded in the Bible. Whether it's online or hard copy, Scripture informs us how we should be living. Because we're just pilgriming through this life. We are in the world, but not of the world. That's what we just confessed in our confession of faith. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We're looking for the final consummation of Jesus Christ to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where we will dwell with Him forever. Amen to that. So Scripture does make that clear itself. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, and he says it very clearly. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this morning we're going to look at the letter of Jude, which is a very small letter compared to some of the other letters that we see in Scripture. But again, it's not the amount of information that's there. It's what's there. What truth is there? What are we to learn from that? So follow along with me as I read the letter, and then we'll talk about some of the verses of it. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their own dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all, like unreasoning animals, understanding instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Now, short letter says a lot. He doesn't always give us all the details, but he is assuming that we have known these things. And the people he is writing this letter to, the churches, he doesn't designate which church or churches. They know that. They understand what he's talking about. This letter was written about 65 or 66 A.D., and it does have some relationship to Peter's second letter, chapter 2. We'll go back and forth sometimes throughout as we work through these verses. But we'll see that it's written 2,000 years ago, but it's still relevant for today. When we think of the things that are said here about the ungodly and the woe that is resting upon them, and someday they will experience that. In verse 1, Jude identifies himself as the author. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant, one who could walk away and have their freedom, but chooses to stay to serve the Master. So he expresses himself as a willing servant of Jesus Christ. He also identifies himself as a brother of James. Now, James was a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem, He wrote the Epistle of James, and he was also a half-brother of Jesus, and that's pointed out to us in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, where his family didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. Now, there is some questions as to who James is, brother James, and who Jude is, but as one commentary put it, we can all agree on Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. No more arguments over it. It appears that what we just said makes most sense. Now, who's receiving this letter? We didn't identify the churches, but I wanted to just call attention to the greetings that we see in these letters, in these epistles written by the apostles. For instance, see what's included in them and how they can help us understand our faith even more. For instance, Paul's letter to the Corinthians in the first letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, our brother, Sosthenes, to the church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter opens his first letter this way. To those who are the elect, exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Each time these greetings come to these churches, they're being encouraged more and more in their salvation. What a wonderful, great salvation. And there's an order in salvation, you know, election, predestination, regeneration, justification, all of those are, that's the pathway that we're coming through. But each of these letters mentions some aspect of that just to encourage our hearts to say, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing is going to take us from that relationship. So with that in mind, we do read Jude's greeting to those who are called, beloved, or sanctified, whichever translation you may be using, in God the Father, and kept or preserved by Jesus Christ. To those who are called, that's a special thing. We've been effectually called to the saving of our souls through God's Word and the Holy Spirit acting upon us, making us alive to understand and receive the Word and believe. Very special. The gospel goes out in this world every day, but not everybody is called. They're being called in general, but they're not specifically and effectually being called. And Christ himself makes that clear in John 6, 36 and 37. He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." He was talking to the Pharisees at the time. But he then said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no means cast out." Did you get it? All that the Father has given me will come to me. Theologians refer to that as the covenant of redemption, where in the triune Godhead, the Father gave to the Son those who were going to be saved. The Son came and redeemed them, and then the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us in his timing and in his means. Just think of how the gospel message came to each one of us and brought us to salvation. So he also mentions the word beloved or sanctified. Paul makes this clear in 2 Thessalonians, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." See how nice it works. God works it all out for our good, all things, especially our salvation. Then he mentions that we're kept or preserved by the power of God. Now, Pastor Taylor just preached on John chapter 10 about the Good Shepherd. Remember what he said there. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we're secure, we persevere, we're going to persevere to the end, whether he calls us home or when he returns in all his glory, we'll be his forever. Amen? Now, he mentions in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I mean, that's grace defined. That's the aspects of grace, and that should be what we look like, what we should have. Abounding in us always, and not just simply added to, but multiplied. He wants us to abound in these things. Now, you can't go wrong with that. I mean, who wouldn't want mercy, peace, and love? The world's searching for it. They're searching in all the wrong places. They should be searching God's word. And that's what our duty is, to go into that world and take this good news message to the world so that they can have an opportunity. And if they're being effectually called, they will come to Christ. And it won't be through what we do, but it will be through his spirit and his word. Because remember when Peter in Acts chapter 4 was before the leaders and he had just healed a man who was lame from birth, and they asked him, by what power or by what name did you raise this man? And he said to them this, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man has been raised. For there is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I could guarantee you that you could go out and talk about the Lord, and you could talk about Christ, and you could talk about God. But as soon as you mention the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, things happen. Either you'll get totally rejected, or somebody will say, you know, I never understood that. Tell me about it. At any rate, we see what Jude is saying here. So in verse 3 and 4, which are really the key verses of this letter, we read these words, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Contend. That means vigorous and strenuous effort for the faith that was once delivered to us. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, which we were studying in Sunday school. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day in accordance to the Scripture. The simplest presentation of the gospel. But he also warns that anybody comes to you with any other gospel, may they be accursed. So, the church still believes that message today. It will continue to receive and preach that message till he returns and puts an end to this age. But one of the commentators said this, and I don't know, I had a hard time, maybe it could be, he says, the church is always one generation short of extinction. If our generation fails to guard the truth and entrust it to our children, then that may be the end. But we know that his church is going to stay here, and nothing's going to, not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. So I understand where he was going, that we need to be very active in passing on our faith and our beliefs to our children and to our children's children, if possible. So he's encouraged them in verse 3 to contend for the faith, and he warned them in verse 4 about false, ungodly teachers who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, even to the point of denying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter gives us more details in his second chapter of his second letter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as they will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is idle, and their destruction is not idle, and it's not asleep. They're active. We see that. And one of his concerns that he's writing here is that, yes, we know the world is full of lies and full of untruths. These have crept into the church and are trying to change the message that we have been given to uphold. Paul, when he was on his way back to Jerusalem on his third missionary trip, stopped by Miletus, and the elders from the Ephesian church came over to him, and he gave them these words: pay attention, careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Spurgeon says this. I thought it was a pretty cool quote. He says, the new views are not the old truth in better dress, but deadly errors with which we can have no fellowship. False doctrine is a deadly poison that must be identified, labeled, and avoided. He went on to say, I cannot endure false doctrine. However, neatly it may be put before me. Would you have me eat poisoned meat because the dish is of the choicest ware? Do you see what he's saying? They can dress up lies all you want, but they're still lies. And that's what these deceitful leaders and teachers have come into the snuck into the church, and these are the things that we need to be unaware of and on caution for. In verses 5 through 7, he reminds us of all of the past where people went astray and God's wrath came on them. He mentioned the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Think about that now. When people hear this letter, they're going to think back, Israel, deliverance from Egypt. Oh, all the time in the desert, they were complainers. They were stiff-necked people. They were involved in idolatry and ungodliness and unbelief. Think of when Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. They're down here celebrating, worshiping on the golden calf. 3,000 died that day. The adultery with the women with Moab. And that ended with the destruction of 23,000 in one day. And then you had the conflicting stories of the spies who went up to spy out the promised land. 10 of them came back with, no, can't do this. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, we should go conquer the land right now. The result of all of that is that they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and everyone in that generation who was 20 years or older died in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb. So God's wrath does come upon those who are ungodly, who do not expound the truth. And then in verse 6, we read about rebellious angels that were thrown out of heaven. Peter explains this in his letter in verse 4 of chapter 2. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment day. They know what's coming, and they have to live until that day comes in fear of that, wondering, waiting, when is it going to be? They don't know any more than we know when he's going to return, but it's coming. And finally, he mentioned in verse 7 the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, Peter's letter, who I think Jude took a lot of his information from, puts it this way. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sexual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul by all their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous, the ungodly, under punishment until that day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He gave us a little bit more perspective, because this sounds like a very gloomy thing, but even when we're going through trials caused by these ungodly leaders, we're going through afflictions and trials, they're going to pay the wrath of God. We're going to be delivered. God will always have his people. He will always have his remnant. So be encouraged by those words. Don't want, after all this, to be so gloomy. I'm concerned about your faces. Don't get down about this. There's good news coming. But until we get there, we'll still continue on to see the examples of this arrogance and pride of the false teachers. Verse 8, they defile the flesh. They reject authority. They speak evil of things that they don't even understand. One writer puts it this way. These people live in a dream world of unreality and delusion. They believe Satan's lie. Ye shall be as gods. Remember what he told Eve? You shall be like gods, if you eat of this fruit. They believe that lie. And then we see this issue in verse 9 with Michael the archangel contending with the devil over Moses' body. It probably comes from one of the apocryphal books of Jewish called The Assumption of Moses, but at any rate, Jude includes it here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And remember what happened to Moses when he died? Who buried him? The Lord. Who knew where he was buried? The Lord. Nobody else. But there was this conflict going on between Michael and Satan. All Satan wanted, I think, is there's where he's buried. Let's build a tomb. Let's build something we can sacrifice. It will become an idol to us. We'll visit there every year. You can see the reasoning behind that, but God closed the door on that, and he buried Moses and didn't tell anyone where he is. Think about that. People could still be searching for it. What a waste, because God has buried him and didn't want that grave to be known. Then in verse 10, Jude talks about these brute beasts who live by their instincts. They don't reason. They don't live by reason. Peter says, it's by these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. And then we see in verse 11, begins with, woe to them. Woe to the ungodly. The point Jude is making here is that God will judge all apostasy. All false teachers who crept into the church shall be judged on the last day, though they may seem to be successful for a season. And we see that happening in our own time. There are leaders falling because of their apostasy and their views. But remember what we read in Psalm 2 earlier. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He says that again in Psalm 37, that the wicked think they're getting away with it, but he holds them in derision, and he's just waiting for that time when he will deal with them. So we see three things happening in verse 11. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. Now, remember Cain. This is going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He's going way back. Cain, a murderer, hated his brother Abel. He was jealous. 1 John puts it this way, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. It says a similar thing in Hebrews 11 when it talks about Abel and his work and his offering. Then you have the error of Balaam. Do you remember who Balaam is? He was a prophet of the God, but he was a corrupt prophet. And this, there's three things mentioned about Balaam in Scripture. The error of Balaam, which is thinking that God's going to curse his own people. And every time he went to curse him, he couldn't say it because the Lord changed the words and gave him the words that he had to say. Three times that happened, he couldn't curse them. The way of Balaam is anxious to market his gift. He was going to take some money from Balak. And then finally, the doctrine of Balaam, which is finally how he brought an occurrence of downfall in Israel, is that he encouraged them to intermarry with the Moabite people, wives, and that did complete his complete error. And then you have the rebellion of Korah. He and two other men were challenging in the Moses and Aaron as, why are you being able to lead them? Now, they were Levites, but they weren't priests like Aaron was a priest. And they wanted to do those things, so they challenged them. And finally, Moses said, okay, we'll go before the Lord, and he will determine who is true and who is not. And if you guys want to challenge me, if you die a natural death, then you're right. But if you don't, then the Lord has designated Moses and Aaron as his speakers, leaders. And sure enough, Korah and his family and the two other men, the earth opened up and swallowed them up, gone, out of sight. They weren't right, because God said if they were right, they would just die a natural death. Well, being swallowed up by the earth is not a natural death. So that's what he means when he talks about the rebellion of Korah. Then he goes on in verses 12 and 13 back in Jude, that talking about the wicked shepherds. They're busy feeding themselves, forgetting about the flock. They're serving themselves, feeding themselves without fear. And that's always the mark of those who are farther off from God. He mentions clouds without water, storm clouds that blow over, no rain, just wind and damage, perhaps. Professors without practice. I got to say that where we live in West Pittston, we live right near Fox Hill Golf Course, they have an alarm system that when a storm is coming up, the alarm goes off, the golfers can get off the course, and then when it's over, you get the all clear and they can go back out. Sometimes we can look over the mountain, and sometimes it looks black and gray, and the wind is blowing. And many times, and most of the time, there is a storm, and it does thunder and lightning. But sometimes it gets so ferocious, and you're waiting and you're waiting. What's going to happen? And it just blows over. It was a waterless storm. That's what he's saying about these guys. They're clouds without water, professors without any practice. We'll know them by their fruits, is what he says in other places. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's why in Ephesians, when Paul is talking about establishing the rulers and to teach the people how to minister and to protect them so that we don't get blown by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. There's so much today that can get you off stray. Be careful of it, what you listen to, what you believe, and check out who you believe. It's very important for us to stay on top of those things. And then he uses fruitless trees, cut down and uprooted. I mean, normally you could cut a tree down and the stump may have some sprouts come up even years later. But this is totally uprooted. There's going to be no more growth. It's totally destroyed. And that's one of the examples he uses. The other example is wild waves of the sea. Raging waves, tidal waves, tsunamis. Even if you are at the shore after a storm out to sea and you go walk on the beach, and what do you see? All this crud that's been kicked up by this storm and all these waves that brought all this stuff on the shore. That's the whole idea of what he's trying to get across. Isaiah says it clearly in 57:20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And then finally he uses the example of a wandering stars reserved in darkness, blackness of darkness forever. If you're a sky watcher and you go out and you sometimes see all these big bright stars, and then suddenly you'll see a big bright star and it goes across the sky and poof, it's gone into darkness. It's burned up, it's gone. It's similar to ideas when he talks about these wandering stars. And then in verses 14 and 15, he talks about Enoch's prophecy. Again, this probably comes from one of the apocryphal books of Jews, of the Jews. But Enoch was indeed the seventh from Adam. And he did preach. He says, here was his preaching, his prophecy. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Think he got his message across about the ungodly? To use it so many times? Woe to the ungodly. Then he goes on in verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. We should be caring after and looking after one another, but not because it's, what am I going to get out of this? What's in it for me? We need to be doing those things, but not the way the ungodly do them. And then he gives in verse 17 through 19 now. I want to encourage you, because when we look now, he's speaking to believers now. But you must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, and we've talked about some of them, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Again, he says, but you, speaking to us, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Put all that together. We're to be encouraging one another with these words. There's a day coming, and he references it, that the mercy of God will be here in a big way as the appearing and revealing of Jesus Christ when he returns the second time. That's what we're supposed to be looking at. We aren't meant for this world. We need to have that eternal perspective on our lives. Otherwise, we're going to be stumbling through, wondering, oh, How am I going to handle this? How am I going to handle that? What's going to come of this and all that? You got to keep that eternal perspective that this isn't the end. We're just passing through this life. And I want to just go back to what we read in Psalm 1 because this is what should describe our lives. You pick what path you'd rather be going down. It's very clear for a believer to see. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted beside the rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves will never wither. And in all that he does, he will prosper. The other path you could be on, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, the way of the ungodly, will or shall perish. So we are encouraged by that psalm written thousands of years ago, but for our encouragement. That's where we should be encouraging each other to be walking in the way of God rather than the way of the ungodly. So then he ends this letter toward the end there with a couple of verses that say, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, we don't know whose God's elect are, when they will come to know him, but they will. So our duty, our command is to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them all the things that the Lord taught us, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, right before he ascended, you, meaning you and me and everyone who is a believer, are my witnesses. He was speaking specifically to Jerusalem right there at that point, saying to them, you're going to begin here in Jerusalem, then go to Samaria and Judea and to the utter ends of the earth. Well, that's where we are. The gospel has gotten to us because of these faithful men who have come down through history and stood up and contended for the faith that was delivered to them. And then finally, the last two verses. It has to encourage your heart because we hear this blessing so many times. This is one of the best benedictions that you can hear. Listen to the words again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So be encouraged. It's not all woe is me, but it is woe to the ungodly. It is rejoicing and joy to us who follow after Christ Jesus. And I pray that we'll all do that and encourage one another to stay on that path. And when we see those who are doubting, who are lingering around the wrong path, there's still hope. That's what these verses that I just read said. Have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. That means you're pretty close to damnation. But I don't know whether you're saved or not, but I'm going to try to snatch you. And it might cost me a burn on my hand, but I'm going to do what I can to make the gospel known to you and let God do the rest. That's all we're told to do. Plant his word, water his word, and he gives us the growth. So let's keep those things in mind as we go forth today. And I would say let's join together in a hymn of response, number 188, Jesus, I am resting, I am resting.